I wonder if you ever think about the lives of the people that you gather with on Sundays and what their lives are like. Sure, you know some of them well, and you know a good bit about what their lives look like, but what about the rest? I wonder if it can seem like they have things put together, at least more than you do. I wonder if it can seem like things always tend to go their way sometimes, and that they don't deal with the real and particular pains and losses, sins, questions, doubts, complexities, and chaos that you do. Do you ever wonder what their homes are like? Is the laundry always clean and folded and put away? Do they always have enough money to meet their needs? Do parents never raise their voice at their kids? Do kids always obey their parents? I wonder if you think about if and wonder if everyone around you always belonged to a church, and even more than that, never went through seasons of darkness and doubt and wandering and rebellion. Do you wonder if they've ever felt the effects of deep and dark, unnamed sin done against them? Or felt the depths of guilt and shame and regret over sin that they've committed? Now, I'm sure that you assume everyone struggles with some things. Sure, there's the respectable sins like pride and envy and selfishness and doubt at times, but do these things really have that big of effect? You assume that not everyone else has the history that you do, doesn't struggle like you do, couldn't really understand the life you have lived, and perhaps still are living. Now, I'm thankful that we have a fairly honest and transparent culture here, but I realize that in any church, including ours, there can be the perception that other people, the people around you, have it mostly together. Perhaps this is just part of our nature to make these assumptions about others. The sooner you and I can have these assumptions and these perceptions destroyed, the better. The sooner we realize that the people around us are more like us than we realize, that their thoughts, their backgrounds, their fears, their hurts are more like yours than you realize, the better. Because Jesus said that he came not for the healthy, the put together, those who have it figured out, those unfamiliar with the darkness of their own hearts. He didn't come for them, but he came for the sick, for the unwell, for the needy, for the sinners. And if that's the case, if that's who Jesus came for, then the church exists for those as well. The church exists not for the healthy, but for the sick, for the unwell, for the needy, for the sinners, which is all of us. Our identity is not found in having it more together than those sitting next to us. It's not found in being on the other side, the other end, the far end of all struggles with sin and suffering, but in finding our life and all that we need on a daily basis in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. It is often said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, which means no one comes with a leg up or a head start on God's grace. We all come equally needy. We all come with complex and messy lives, with some mixture of sin and suffering, being hurt by others, contributing to the hurt of others, aware of some of the ways that we do those things, but unaware of many other ways that we do those things. And so it is a wonderful realization when we see that the Bible is full of examples of these kinds of people. People like us. And full of examples of these kinds of people being providentially used by God and even being at the center of his story. And we get a vivid reminder of this today. The story of Abraham and his descendants is ultimately the story of God bringing a Savior into the world, who is Jesus. And so God chooses this one man, Abraham, in order to reveal himself to the world through him and his descendants, and ultimately bring about Jesus as one of Abraham's descendants. And yet the people that God chooses to use and play key roles in this story and in this family line are very much like us. And this should encourage us, this should comfort us, this should strengthen us when we feel that we could never amount to much in God's story, in God's plan. Not me. We're going to cover a very large section of Scripture today. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to cover it. We're going to cover from Genesis 25 all the way into the first few verses of Genesis 28. This is largely an account of Abraham's son Isaac, and then leading into an account of Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob, as you may know, has his name changed by God to Israel, and he will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel who become the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. What I want to actually do today is start at the very end of what we're going to cover in chapter 28. So I shouldn't have told you to turn to Genesis 25. Turn to Genesis 28. If you're new to reading the Bible, the chapters are the big numbers as you're going along there. Verses are the small numbers. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 28. The first four verses here is where we're going to start. It says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.'" Now, so far, this is a fairly heartwarming account here. And if you're following along in this larger story that God is telling, it's one that you would be expecting. So the grand promises that God made to Abraham, starting back in Genesis 12, God said, "I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation, I'll give you many descendants and a land of their own, and eventually through you, through your descendants, I will bless all the peoples of the earth." So these promises now are being passed on to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, just as they had been passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac, before. So God is keeping his promise. God's grand plan for the world and for all humanity is moving along. And yet the journey to this point of the story, for Isaac and for Jacob and for many others involved, has been quite complex, quite intense, quite messy, quite full of sin and sorrow and suffering. And so I want to start at this point in the story to point out that, yes, God will be faithful to his word. God will keep his word. You can count on it. God will be faithful to his people. Yet that doesn't mean that the journey is always straightforward, simple, clear, always progressing in the right direction or seeming right direction, without great turmoil and angst and fear, loss, pain, and the like. God doesn't choose and use only those who have it all together, those who've figured it out, those who are on the other end of all struggles, the shiny, plastic, happy people that it seems like everyone else can be. Now, if you read the Bible, you are continually surprised at the type of people God chooses to use. And so with that, with this view of where things are headed, that God will keep his promises and move this story along, let's go back and consider some of the events that have happened up until this point, the lives that we learn about up until this point, and the people God chooses to work in. So going back to Genesis 25, starting at verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now already, we see quite a bit of complexity in this family story. There's some family drama already. There's suffering, pain. Rebekah's unable to bear a child. As we saw with Abraham and Sarah before, this is not only personally difficult, as it always is in that situation, it's also theologically problematic, because God's promise was to make a great nation and a great people out of Abraham's descendants. And all of that relies on descendants, on babies. However, Isaac prays. We don't know for how long, but we do know by the time these boys are born, it's been 20 years since they were married. And God answers Isaac's prayer. God then gives a prophecy over the twins in Rebekah's womb. The older will serve the younger. Now, as we will see, God's promises to Abraham about his descendants will be carried on through the younger one here rather than the firstborn, which would be expected given the role of firstborns in this society. And Isaac and Rebekah are made aware of this, that this is God's intention from the beginning. And so even during birth, we see that there is a struggle between these two boys. And Jacob's name even means he takes by the heel or he cheats. And he will live up to his name. Now, the parents don't really make things any easier, each one doing the thing that you are never supposed to do as parents and choosing a favorite, loving one boy over the other. This young family's not starting out very well. Story then continues, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. And what is going on here? Well, a birthright was a special privilege given to firstborn children in this society. It included at least getting a double portion of the inheritance, of the land, possessions, and all of this. But even more than that, in this instance, the inheritance is connected to God's promise, because God had promised through one of these sons to bring about this great nation and to bless and all of this land and all of these things. And so the one who gets the immediate inheritance would also be the one who gets the greater inheritance promised by God. So there's a lot riding on this. And so Esau gives up not only his right to land and possession, but he also seems to disregard God's promises and to do all of this for a bowl of stew. We see that Esau is hasty and foolish. Jacob, as his name implies, is deceptive and cheating, and he takes the opportunity to get what he can. After this event, in chapter 26, God reiterates the promises that he had given to Abraham to Isaac. Isaac then follows in the footsteps of his father Abraham, but not in a good way. Well, as we saw Abraham do a couple times, Isaac lies about the identity of his wife, saying that she's his sister when they are in the land, telling the people and the kings of the land that she's his sister. Because if they think he's his, he's fearful that when they see her attractiveness, they will kill him in order to get to her. So, smart guy that he is, he says that she's his sister so that they will leave him alone but still take her. What a loving husband. Isaac repeats the sins of his father. But God intervenes, and he doesn't let that happen. The king of the land finds out the truth, and he makes sure no one touches Rebekah. But even more than that, God sees to it that Isaac becomes very wealthy in the land with great possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. As God had blessed Abraham, so he was now blessing Isaac in fulfillment of the promise. At the end of chapter 26, we see family drama increase again when Esau takes not just one, but two wives from the surrounding Hittite people. These people do not acknowledge or worship the Lord, and we are told that these wives make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You might recall that Abraham had commanded Isaac not to take a wife from among these people, and God provided a wife for him from among Abraham's clan. This is not about ethnicity or nationality, but this is about staying devoted to the Lord. Again, Esau appears to not take the Lord too seriously. So what we're doing is just getting a glimpse of the people that God is using throughout this story and their lives. That brings us to chapter 27 and one of the more famous stories in Genesis. And we're going to read a good bit of this, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. So chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." Jacob's not quite sure of this plan. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Now Jacob does what his mother says. Rebekah prepares the food, dresses Jacob up in Esau's clothes, puts goat skins on his arm and on his neck to disguise him as his more hairy brother. And surprisingly, the plan works. And Isaac is fooled. Picking up in verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curse you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That last line being a repetition of part of God's promise to Abraham. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Not much of a blessing, is it? A few more verses. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Because that worked well last time. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from here, there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And as we saw in the first passage we read in chapter 8, this was her reasoning, her justification for sending Jacob away. What a mess. What a messy family. What a complex, chaotic mess. And no one is really innocent here. Isaac sets out to bless his favorite son. Now, yes, he was the oldest, so naturally in line for the blessing. But this is in opposition to God's stated purpose that the older shall serve the younger, which it seems reasonable to conclude Isaac knew about. God had given this prophecy to Sarah. And one way that we can see this here, that Isaac knew this, is when Isaac realizes he's been tricked. We are told he trembled very greatly. Whenever you find this phrase in the Old Testament, trembled very greatly, it's when someone has encountered the presence of the Lord. It seems that Isaac realizes that God has had his way, despite his best attempts to prevent it. God was present. God had his way. Rebekah tries to both deceive her husband and cheat her oldest son so that her favorite son gets the blessing. Let that sink in a minute. Husbands, imagine this is your wife. Wives, imagine this is how you act towards your husband. And then recall, this is the wife God provided for Isaac. The whole journey last week that we covered, going 500 miles and back, and all of these things, God providentially brought this wife to Isaac. And although she too knows of the prophecy that the older will serve the younger, she doesn't trust God to work things out. She seems to try to gerrymander her own way, thinking God needs a little help. Kind of like Sarah in offering Hagar to Abraham. Jacob also deceives his father, and again lives up to his name and cheats his brother. This is Jacob, the one whom God chose to carry on the promise and the inheritance. We see he is a liar and a cheat on multiple occasions. And then Esau is left devastated and weeping, hating his brother and plotting to kill him. When Rebekah finds out about Esau's intent, she grabs Jacob and sends him 500 miles away to her family. And then to justify this to her husband, your son's gone, it seems that she's unwilling to confess her own part in the deception. And instead, she uses the excuse of the Hittite women around as a justification for sending Jacob away. Like Eve in the garden, she refuses to acknowledge her sin and blames others. What a complex family and a complex situation. We see real specific sin with real specific consequences. We see real specific suffering. One commentator writes, from this point on, Esau is committed to vengeance, Jacob is on the run, and Rebekah is full of disgust. Isaac, meanwhile, is still half blind. All he can see is wreckage. Brother against brother, wife against husband, father and mother against son. All he can see is another fractured family, yet another brand of the tree has been poisoned by a refusal to trust the Lord. And yet, through all of this, God's plan and God's purposes still come about, as we saw at the beginning. The prophecy about the twins comes true. God's promises to Abraham go forth and get passed on to Jacob. God is faithful and present and working, bringing about his good purposes, despite people's best attempts to ruin them. And if we were to zoom out and look at how God works throughout the Bible and throughout history, and maybe you can even see it in your own life, it seems that this remains true. That this is who God is, that this is how God works. It seems that God's purposes are invincible, that they will come about, even through complex, messy, chaotic lives and situations. God's purposes are invincible. Okay, what does it have to do with me? Perhaps you were asking. Why should I care about any of that? What does the invincibility of God's purposes have to do with me? Well, to answer that, we must first consider what God's purposes are. We can speak of God's purposes in an overarching general sense and also speak of them in a particular, more personal sense. In an overarching general sense, God's purpose for the whole world is to display and bring praise to the glory of his grace, that is, all of his goodness and his perfections, all that he is, and to do this ultimately by creating a people who behold him, who love him, who trust him, who worship him. That is God's grand purpose, to display and bring praise to the glory of all of his perfections, to make it known and to make it known among a people. But we can state this more personally. God's purpose and will for you is that you would come to see him as he actually is, in all of his glory, all of his grace, goodness, power, and worth. And that you would come to trust in his undeserved grace, proclaimed and secured in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, given for your and my sin and guilt, and find him and what he's done as the basis of your identity, your worth, your purpose, your hope, and your comfort. And having done that, you would live a life of increasingly praising him, trusting in him, loving him, delighting in him, obeying him. And finally, that you would live with him and all of his people for all eternity in a world without sin and evil, full of joy and delight, righteousness, peace, and God's presence. That is God's purpose for you and for I. But maybe you're still asking, what does that have to do with my complex life full of sin and suffering? That sounds nice and all, but thrown in my face every day are frustrations, difficult relationships, the reality of broken families, the sin of others against me, my own sin and weaknesses and folly, an uncertain future, a weakening body, a weakening mind, unmet hopes and desires. How do God's grand purposes map on to the specifics of my daily life? Can I find hope and comfort and endurance for my life as it is right now? Or are all those promises for other times when things get easier? Are all those promises for other people whose lives are more put together? Well, think back to the people and the situations that we just read about. And think about how much is riding on this story working out. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the forefathers of God's people, the heroes of the faith, the people that God first calls into relationship with himself. And this is the promised family line that will eventually lead to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through whom God will bless all the families of the world. If ever there were a time and ever there were a people with whom we'd think God would ensure that things work out a little bit better, things were always put together, headed in the right direction, not threatened by sin and suffering, it would be these people. And yet, the lives of these quote-unquote chosen people are incredibly messy and complex and deeply affected by sin and suffering. So what I want you to help you see is the type of people God is pleased to work with and through, and to see yourself in that. And to know that this hasn't changed. God doesn't come to and meet with and work through a people who have it figured out, who've gotten their lives together. God's plan doesn't depend on our perfect obedience and faith at every step, although we must trust him. God works in and through some of the most unlikely characters. And this is not by chance. This is by his providence. It's how he delights to work. Which means that the daily reality of your life and whatever that complex mixture of sin and suffering looks like to you is no suggestion that God is not with you and not working in and through you. Don't believe that lie. This is just to dig deeper into the theme of God's providence that we talked about last week. God is the great storyteller, not you and I. He sees the end from the beginning. And he can turn what seems like a jumbling mess of rambling, disconnected, uninspiring bits and pieces into a masterpiece. Go back to Romans 8:28. Again, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Which doesn't mean that in 5 or 10 months or 5 or 10 years, you'll be able to look back and see everything that God has done and is doing. A satisfying put-together picture. No, we don't have a guarantee of how much of God's work we will see in this life. But it does mean that he is using all of the events and experiences of your life to conform you to who you were meant to be, to create in you greater godliness, greater joy and satisfaction in God, as Romans 8:29 goes on to say. And over time, you will be able to see much of what God is doing. And so in your story, as in this story before us today, God's plan and purposes are invincible. That's what I want to impress on you. You can trust in the invincibility of God's plan and purposes. He will accomplish his purposes. And if you are his by faith in Jesus, his purposes are for your good. Always. Which means that the events and experiences and emotions and thoughts of your life are not the full picture, not the end all be all, do not have the final say on the value or purpose or direction of your life. The hope of you being conformed in the image of Christ and of reaching eternal life and of God being glorified in your life here and now and into the future doesn't ultimately rest on your determination and flawless performance, but on God's faithfulness to his promises. That is your hope, if you are his. And as you look around the room, that is the hope of many others here today and with whom you gather each week. These people are also hoping, resting, trusting, not in having reached a point of completion or in fully seeing how the story of their lives will come together or on being on the far end of all struggles and suffering and sin, but are hoping, resting, and trusting in a God who promises and a God who keeps his promises. A God who is faithful, present, and at work even now. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Sing loudly with one another to the God who saves and changes each one of us. Confess freely and confidently your sin and need, knowing that God's grace is equally sufficient for each one of us. Take the bread and cup with joy, as we will do here in a minute, celebrating not just what God has done for you, but what he has done and is doing in your brothers and sisters here. And walk alongside one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, as God has forgiven you, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all equally in need of God's grace, and God's grace in Jesus is equally sufficient for every one of us. Let's pray.